The rest of us are going to come into Acts chapter 2. The emphasis would be verses 36, but we are going to back up into verse 23 or 22. So when we look at these verses here in Acts chapter 2, of course we know that this is Peter, and he has been truly filled by the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, as he preaches unto them nothing but Jesus Christ. And truly here we talk about the account of the death and the sufferings of Christ that they had witnessed weeks before. We find ourselves in the context here in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, as we look at this sermon, we know that God had prepared Peter for this sermon through his life. God had brought him through many trials and circumstances for him to be the one that God has chosen to use to preach this famous sermon here at Pentecost. And what a blessing it is to be able to read it for you and I mean to read it and understand that Peter is truly one that was used mightily by God for the salvation of sinners. And what a blessing that is to see people repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, even as we look here, we realize that God had prepared Peter through many different trials and circumstances of his life. We know that Peter was the one that denied Christ three times. We know that Peter was the one that was always putting his foot in his mouth. We know that Peter was one that God still had to break and to bring in the way he did. And truly, as we look at this sermon here in the book of Acts, it's just an amazing thing to realize that God had still chosen Peter from the foundation of the world to be the one that would preach this sermon here at Pentecost. And truly, as you look at the words as he opens up here, dealing with just a few weeks after or before, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, I just want you to hear as he opens up his message here, because he has much truth poured into just a few verses. And then we realize at the end of the sermon that 3,000 people were converted unto Christ and added unto the church there at Jerusalem. So we'd have our first mega church. And so when we look there in verse 22, the Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now I want you to understand, when he says, "Ye men of Israel," he's speaking unto the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's important because that's what the Word of God tells us over and over again, unto the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So the Bible says here, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." I mean, his death was truly considered an act of God. We must understand that. We understand that God is the one that sent his only begotten Son. The Father put his Son upon that cross, crushed him, all according to purpose, to be the salvation of sinners. You know, we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking to them about if they want to be in heaven or not. We want them to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, because that is the purpose of the salvation that he has provided for us. Heaven is a benefit, but yet we have been forgiven of our sins. Because when you look in verse 23 there, he made it very clear, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So, I mean, as we look here, this was done before the foundation of the world. The Bible, that's what it tells us over and over again. And yet he says, "Ye have taken," talking again to the men of Israel, as it says there, "and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now just put yourself in this situation when you hear these words coming out of Peter's mouth and realize that the Holy Spirit has just been poured out among men, and see the power of conversion, see the testimony of Scripture, and all things done according to the plan and purpose of God. I mean, when we think about divine justice being satisfied, we know that God is a holy God. You and I know that we were sinners. We have offended a holy God. And truly, the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. And yet, you and I that have been born again, we have been brought and placed and put into the body of Christ by the hand of God for the glory of God. And what a blessing it is to understand that it was divine justice that has set us free to satisfy or to appease the wrath of God that abided upon every man. So when you look here, we realize we have a gospel sermon in the process to convict men of their sins for they to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we realize, because of the divine justice that was satisfied, as we're going to see, that God and man were brought together through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that verse there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And that word advocate means one that is called to our side. I think we understand that. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is propitiation. And remember that word propitiation means he is the appeasement. He is what has satisfied God, holy God, God the Father. Father, he became that propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we look here, Christ himself is glorified according to the eternal counsel of God. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I believe in God, I believe God controls all things and God has a purpose for everything that happens. When I read the Word of God, I realize nothing is beyond his eyes. He sees everything. He's omnipresent according to the Word of God. The attributes of God are amazing and powerful. The conversion of sinners is the greatest miracle that happens today. To see one that truly repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know it is by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, that Christ whom the Father put upon that cross, crushed at Calvary, that blood was shed for us, and that was the perfect sacrifice for you and I to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we realize all this has been done from the eternal counsel of the Godhead. And truly, even Christ's resurrection, I mean, where would it be without the death on the cross came about? But yet the resurrection is truly where the Bible is very clear. The Bible says that there is no sin in him. He was the sinless Son of God. He rose from the dead the third day, exactly according to the purpose of God. And the Bible says that he sits at the right hand of God. So we realize that the sacrifice that the Father put on that cross was the perfect sacrifice to those that whosoever is that will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ biblically to be born again, saved, and added unto the church. And truly by the hand of God, for the glory of God and the purpose of God. And we are very thankful to know that God has birthed us into the kingdom and he has placed us and put us in the body of Christ, because we know that the Bible is absolute truth. You and I really read the Bible. We know that every word in it is absolute. Why do we know that? Because we have been given faith by God to believe that with all our heart and to rest upon the foundation of Scripture. We rest upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So when we look here, we realize in verse 24, again in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Whom God the Father, hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I mean, just think for a minute. The Bible says that God the Father raised him up from the dead. And so think about it in this way. The Bible makes it very clear that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to be the Savior of those that would call upon his name biblically. And the Father was absolutely satisfied with the perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, to take our place. That's why we believe in the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We needed a substitute. We needed one to bear our sins for us. And the Bible says to you and I that have been born again that he has bore those sins upon himself upon that cross, exactly according to the purpose of the Father whom sent the Son to redeem him, because the Son was the sinless Son of God. And truly, even Peter speaks largely upon this, because Christ was God's Holy One that he sent to be the perfect sacrifice, that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were looking to the forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Because if you remember, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they covered the sin, but the Bible says that Jesus Christ took the sin away. And we praise God for this sacrifice. And truly, you and I that are children of God, that have been born again, we know that Christ is God's Holy One sent to redeem a people unto himself. We realize that Christ was sanctified and set apart to the service for the work of redemption. We know that because we believe it, because we read it in the Bible. But when you come back into Peter's sermon here in verse 25, the Bible says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face." David speaking, "For he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So, I mean, when he made that statement there in this sermon, he's quoting right out of Psalm 16, verse 10, where the Bible says there, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And so we realize that even here in the first preaching sermon of Pentecost, that he is using Old Testament Scripture to penetrate the hearts of the people that he's speaking. And we must understand that Peter is not resting in how well he's going to perform this sermon. He is resting in the power of the Holy Spirit that is enabling him to preach the gospel, and he knows that all glory will be given unto God. All glory and praise will be his, and he knows that as those words come out of his mouth, that God has placed them there, put them there in his heart, that he can see souls saved and brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that men have put him upon that cross, they have crucified him, they have slain the Holy One of God, the Anointed of God, the Messiah, they have slain and killed him, and yet we know that he's going to rise the third day, according to the Scriptures, because whatever God says, God does, and that's very much a promise to each and every one of us. So, I mean, the event that we find here was definitely foretold. The apostles were witnesses of this resurrection, and that's very important, because Christ had poured out upon his disciples these miraculous gifts, as we're going to see, the divine influence that he had put upon them, because they were going to see what it meant to witness the effects of that power. So what does he say? Come back into the sermon in verse 28. He says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Look what he says again in verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his scepter is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So we've seen it there in verse 27. We've seen it in Psalm 16:10. And the whole purpose of it is, it was through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that men would be able to see the ways of life. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I have come down here in the flesh to die a death for my people," because the Bible says in Matthew 1:21 that I came, Jesus Christ came, to save his people from their sins. I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins, not from hell. The Bible's very clear that if he saves us from our sins, we are saved from hell, but he did not die on that cross to save me from hell. He died on that cross to save me from my sins. That's very important to see that. There are a lot of people that say, "Oh, you don't want to go to hell, so you need Jesus to save you from hell." No, I don't need Jesus to save me from my sins. Okay? And so when we look here, think about the Holy Spirit, the one that's going to bring great conviction upon this crowd, bring them unto a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and truly, they're going to repent and believe upon him. The only one that can truly do that work in their heart, truly bring them unto life, and where they have absolute assurance that I am in Christ, Christ has saved me, I know Jesus Christ, and he knows me, to God be the glory. And so when we look here, we see the power of the gospel, the way of truth being made known unto him, and we know that it's God the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon them and upon the people that are hearing and understanding what Peter is saying. And so we're encouraged to expect the presence of God. I mean, when you and I go out and we witness for Jesus Christ, we're not there for our own accord. We're not there to draw men unto ourselves. We're drawing men unto Jesus Christ. We want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every opportunity we got, we want to point them to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what we know, because that's what the Bible says. And truly, all this springs from an assurance of the belief that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Jesus is my Savior, but he is my Lord and my Savior. We talked about this before. 92 times in the book of Acts, he refers to Jesus Christ as Lord. Twice he refers to him as Savior, but he is our Lord and our Savior. He is our Master. He is our Sovereign Lord, and we bow our knees before him, and we glorify him because he has come to pay the price that we couldn't pay. He has become our substitute. He has taken our sin upon us, upon himself, and he has given us the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. And that's why when you go back into the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the Lord is my righteousness. No different than we find in the New Testament. Jesus Christ imputed life and righteousness to us, because he became sin for us, that we may have his righteousness and his life given to us. And that's why we talk of double imputation. That's very important to understand that. So when we look here, when we talk about belief that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says again in verse 32, then this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. I mean, that's an amazing statement. God raised him up from the dead because Jesus Christ never sinned. And I know we say, well, we hear the gospel over and over again. I don't know about you, but I can't get tired of it. I can't get tired of it, to be going to that fair the last couple of days and having the opportunity to share the gospel with a whole bunch of people and say the same thing over and over again and be glorified and say, thank God he saved me. Thank God he brought me unto truth. Thank God he has chosen me to use me as a vessel to be able to give the gospel to the lost and dying people that are all around us. Thank God that when I do tell them that, I tell them out of great conviction, because I know it's absolutely true and I know it's changed my life forever, and I know I'm not afraid of men, but I am a fearful man when it comes to God. And truly, when we look here, we realize that if we're going to worship and serve the Lord, that we have to be obedient. And what an opportunity it is just to be able to open our mouths and tell people about Jesus. Because I couldn't tell you how many people that we ran into, and they tell us, have you ever heard the gospel? And they say, well, yes, I've heard the gospel. And I said, well, could you please tell me what the gospel is? And they look at us and say, I don't even know what the gospel is. Never heard about it. And these are all people that have been sitting in churches all around this area. I'm not surprised. And truly, as we look here, I want you to see something, because as he is preaching this sermon, the power of the Holy Spirit is falling down among the hearers of the Word of God. I mean, the Spirit of God is coming down. He is breathing down upon these sinners. They are going to be looking for a Savior. And I want you to know, Peter knows who the Savior is, because Peter has had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I that have been born again, we also have had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look here again, if you come back into verse 33, it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou until at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Okay, so when we look here at these words, I want you to see something. First he says, which ye now see and hear. I want you to know that when you give the gospel to people, they just don't understand the gospel. Today we have in America, we have Bibles everywhere, seminaries everywhere, Bible colleges everywhere, churches everywhere, all over the place. And yet when you talk to somebody to give you a definition of what the gospel is, nobody knows what it is. They cannot even give you a definition of what the gospel is. Somebody said, well, you're talking about, isn't there more than one gospel, like the four gospels? And these are people that have been in church for a number of years. They've never heard the gospel. And when you tell them the gospel truth, immediately they look at you like, you're some kind of a weird person. I've never heard such a thing. I couldn't tell you how many people in the last couple of days said exactly that. I've never heard such a thing as that. But yet they've been in church all over the place, all over this area, for a number of years, and they look at you as if you are lying to them. Even when you show them the Word of God and exactly what it says, they look at you as if you're lying. But I want you to know there's a difference here at this sermon. We see the Spirit of God moving in such a way. Number one, he says there again in verse 33, that ye now see and now hear. Now I want you to know, he made it very clear. He knew the Spirit of God was working in this crowd that is gathered to hear Peter preach the Word of God. Remember, as you looked at those verses there in 34 and 35, he quotes again from the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So as we look here, we realize, again, he quotes right out of the Old Testament, and truly the Israelites that we find here listening to Peter, they knew exactly that verse came right out of the Old Testament. So we see the use of Scripture here. We see the use and power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And we see, he says, now you hear and now you see. That's some pretty strong conviction, I would say. I mean, Peter here, he summarizes the sermon. This is what I want to get to. He summarizes the sermon with a very powerful statement of certainty. I mean, we have already seen many applications of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the resurrection and the exaltation of the Messiah. I mean, we have read through the Bible. We have seen many of those references, I'm sure. But yet, as we look here, this provides an evidence that is absolutely amazing and overwhelming. And it points to Jesus Christ is the Messiah crucified exactly like the Old Testament said he would. So, I mean, these people here, they have read the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament states this and that. And yet they're blind and they cannot see, they cannot hear. And all of a sudden Peter says, now ye see and now you hear. So you have to understand that when we come into verse 36, what are we looking at here? We're looking at people that are under full absolute conviction that they know what he is saying is absolute truth. I mean, what a blessing it is to talk to people and have people look at you and say, I've never heard this before, but I believe what you are saying is truth. I feel in my heart what you're saying is truth, yet I have never heard such a thing before, but I know what you're saying is truth. And truly, that is encouraging because the Bible is very clear that if we are going to speak, let us speak the Word of God. Amen? I mean, we don't need to speak our opinions, but all the opportunities that you have to talk with people and to converse with them, forget your opinion. Go to the Word of God and show it to them. These are the words of life. This is the living sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive weapon that we have been given. Drone yourself, saturate yourself, and be able to wield that sword for the glory of God. I want you to understand that, because when Peter starts speaking to them, great conviction comes over their heart. All of a sudden, they realize that everything that Peter has said is absolutely true of them. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the power of conversion. That is the power of conviction. Because we're going to see it here, because the Holy Spirit, as we see this written for us, we're going to see the power of conviction, the repentance, and the faith that is given to them by God. So what does he say again in verse 36? This is a summarizing the whole sermon that we find here, one verse. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. That word know means to come to the knowledge of. Okay, when we see our English word know, we know there's multiple Greek words that are used with that in the New Testament. This word, as we look here, where he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Come to the knowledge of. Okay, that's what that means. So when he says here, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, just think about that statement just for a minute. I mean, everything that Peter has said in this sermon, they know that he is right. They know they cannot rise up against him. They know because God has given them ears to hear and eyes to see this great crowd that is before him. And he says there, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who did that? God the Father did that. God the Father sent his only Son to do exactly that. And God had made him both Lord and Christ. Who did that? God did that. He made him Lord and Christ. I mean, Jesus is God as well as the anointed Messiah. I mean, we understand that. Let's look at a couple of verses in the epistles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible made very clear. He said, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What about Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you believe in your heart, see, when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an act of the will. But God is the one that makes his people willing. And so you and I, when we see that, and Jesus Christ becomes very real to us, and we know that he is the answer for everything, and we know that he is the Messiah, we know that he is the Savior, then the Bible says, you call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. When you know who he is, and what he has done, and the death he has paid for us, the salvation he has brought for us, and the blood that was shed at Calvary, you call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. That is what the Bible says, and immediately you turn from sin to God. And your faith is in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is an act of the will. But yet the whole purpose of the act of the will is the Holy Spirit has brought you to that point where you can hear and you can see and you embrace the Christ. Because you know there's no other name, there's no other way. It's him and him alone. We understand that. That's the power of the gospel. That's what gives us the power to go out and make a proclamation to people that are dead in their sins, knowing the truth of God's word, to bring it unto them and to see them come unto life. The greatest miracle in the world is to see salvation of sinners. When's the last time you've seen one saved and brought into the knowledge of the holy, brought into the knowledge of the truth? Remember the Bible said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, God the Father, and given him a name which is above every name. Look at verse 11 in Philippians 2, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, God is the one that has declared him to be Lord and Savior, Lord and Messiah. I mean, I just think about that. God the Father says he is Lord, and when we look at the word Lord, whether it be in the Old Testament application of Yahweh or the New Testament application as Kyrios, it means that he is sovereign Lord, and God shares his glory with no one but himself. And so we know that Jesus Christ is God. And so when we look here, he says whom you have crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ. God the Father is the one that has sent his Son to redeem you from your sin, because you're a wicked, hell-bound sinner and you need to be saved. You need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God the Father has sent his only Son to be that Redeemer, to be the one to take our place and pay our debt and shed his blood, that I can be forgiven of all my sins and placed in the body of Christ by the hand of God for the glory of God and the purpose of God. That's the power of the gospel. That's what changes lives. That's what it's all about. And so you see here that when he said this, they had ears to hear and eyes to see, and immediately they're going to be struck with conviction. See, the Bible tells us that we're going to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to bring great conviction upon the sinner for him to turn and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is God that is doing that work. It is God that's bringing them unto life. It is God that is doing that work in his heart. For Jesus Christ is very real and very precious to him. That is what a Christian says. We say, oh, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love him so much. Even when my life falls apart, I love Jesus so much. He's everything to me. That's what a Christian is. Look what happens here in verse 37. I mean, Peter has just made a statement to them that has brought great conviction over their heart, because they know, they said, crucify him! Crucify him! By their own words, the Bible says they are condemned. Doesn't the Bible say that? That's exactly what it says. Be very careful with the words you say. But yet, as we look here, what does it say in verse 37? Where are we seeing the salvation here? I want you to look at it. Now, when they heard this, remember he said, now you hear, now you see. And again, he says here, and now when they heard this, they were pricked. That word pricked means pierced. I want you to understand that. It's much deeper. It's like pain in the mind. I mean, it just pierces them. Why? They're guilty. You mean they're guilty sinners? Really? That's exactly what they're saying. Now, when they heard this, and Peter said, now you see, now you hear. And it says there in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked, or they were pierced in their heart, pierced in their mind. Oh my goodness, I'm guilty. It's a far cry from evangelism today. Far cry. That Greek word, when you look there, I mean, that word pierced, I mean, it also could mean to cut. And so when he says here, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I mean, this means something that was sudden, unexpected. They didn't see it coming. They weren't looking for it. And all of a sudden, their heart is pricked. Oh my goodness, Jesus, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, and I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? How am I going to be saved? You see the power here? Because when you look at the word pricked in the heart, it can come to that point where it brought great grief and remorse in their heart with intense spiritual conviction. The Greek gets really down to the point, doesn't it? And so when you look here and he says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Remember the Bible says in John 16:8, talking about the Holy Spirit when he'll come. It says, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because you believe not on me. That's the sin it's talking about. Unbelief. And truly that righteousness that he talks about is, you can't stand right before God based on your righteousness. It must be Christ's righteousness. And when you look there in a judgment, if you turn away from that, judgment will fall on you, because the Bible says, if you are not a believer, the wrath of God abideth on you right now. And so what are we seeing? The convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I mean, Peter's listeners here were stunned by this indictment. Oh my goodness, I mean, they are shocked in their heart. I mean, they have killed their Messiah. Can you believe it? But what I want you to see here is they were pricked in their heart, but they knew they were guilty. They didn't have any answers. Look what he says here. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they are convinced, awakened sinners. You mean to tell me the Holy Spirit's doing a work here? Oh my goodness, I need a Savior to atone for my sins. I'm a wicked, evil man. Oh God, have mercy on me. Do you see the repentance here? Do you see it there? Do you realize the conviction that's in their heart? And they're crying out to them, what must we do? My goodness, what shall we do? I mean, look at the conviction here. I mean, they know they're guilty. They want to set themselves right in front of God. My goodness, we have crucified our Messiah. We have killed our Christ. We have done it with our own hands. We have put Him on the cross and we slain Him. The Messiah, our Savior, the one we've been waiting for. And here He is. Oh, what shall we do? What shall we do? I mean, just think for a minute. Oh my goodness, our Savior, what shall we do? Remember what Jesus said? John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you love those verses? What about John 10:9? I am the door, and by me if any man enter, and he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's the sheep of His fold. That's us. But I want you to think about an Old Testament application dealing with the same thing, because it's good to go new and old. Look in Isaiah 35:8. The Bible says, and a highway shall there be, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Though fools shall not enter therein, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Wow, praise God. I mean, just think for a minute. So when we look, we get back into here, what are we saying? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This is conviction. You know what they're pricked in their heart about? I'm a wicked, hell-bound sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to have my sins forgiven. They knew it. I mean, they are so guilty. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have put Him upon the cross. We have sinned against the Holy God. We have done this evil unto our Messiah. We have killed the Prince of God. Notice he doesn't say a prayer. If there was every place to put it, it should have been right here. It's not. What's he saying? Look what he says. And he said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter, the spokesman, the preacher, the one that just delivered this message, has brought sweeping conviction over all these people. Then Peter said unto them, repent! Today you have evangelism that says, oh, you don't have to repent, you just got to believe. That's not what my Bible says. Repent! I mean, it refers to a change of mind. I mean, we know that. But the purpose is to turn the individual from sin to God. That's what it's all about. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a repentance. It's a turning from sin to God. That's repentance. People say, oh, repentance is just change of mind. That is such superficial stuff that has been so deluded that to say, all you got to do is just believe you're good. You don't need to repent. You're not that bad. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what Peter's saying. The one that's preaching with the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing such conviction over all these people that are listening unto him. The preaching at Pentecost, what a powerful preaching it must have been. This is the example set for preachers. Say, preacher, preach like this. Preach for repentance. And watch the power of God. change hearts and lives forever. Let's see what it says. I mean, just think for a minute. Peter said unto them, repent. I mean, that was his first statement there. Christ, believe in him, embrace him, the Messiah, totally, completely, singularly, embrace. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Embrace Jesus Christ. Believe upon him, rest in him, trust in him, because when you repent, you turn from sin to God, and God says, see my son, hear ye him. Now, what your Bible says, that's what my Bible says. Peter exhorted his hearers to repent immediately. He didn't say, say a prayer. He didn't say all the evangelism tasks he said, we find today, do this and this and this, and you're in, you don't have to worry about it. Let me give you five verses of assurance. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, repent. Why did Peter say repent? Why did Peter say repent? Why didn't he just say believe? Because look, look what the Bible says. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist. Remember, what did he say? Preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, what did John the Baptist say? Believe. Believe. No, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Remember, he was the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Repent. 400 years of silence. John the Baptist comes out. Repent. And we think to ourselves, well, that was John the Baptist. What about Jesus? When Jesus Christ came out preaching the gospel, what did he say? Just believe me. Believe in me. Believe in me. There's truth to that. But you know what Jesus said? The Bible says there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw the great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach to say, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! My goodness, John the Baptist telling people to repent, Jesus telling people to repent, and here we have Peter at Pentecost telling people to repent, and then you have people today in evangelical churches that say, you don't have to repent! They're liars. Why? Because what's the Bible say? Peter said unto them, repent. Let's take a few more verses. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Look at that. Repent. What about Acts chapter 5, verse 31? Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince, the author, and a savior. For what? Toward to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Just see it. This isn't man-made evangelism. This is the Word of God. Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You mean to repent? God must do that work? Yes. The Bible says again in verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil's will. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Peter said, he said unto them, repent! So we know repentance is very important. It's turning from sin to God, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other way. There is no other person. There's no other religion. No other ism. It's Christ. And they look at it and say, oh, you people, all you do is talk about Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? I'm a Christian. I believe all ways lead to God. Well, you're not a Christian if you believe that. But Peter says here, they're under great conviction. They know they are guilty of what Peter said they're guilty of. We know the Holy Spirit is working. We know he says he gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. And we know he says, hear this. And he says, Peter said to them, repent. But then he says there, and be baptized. I mean, the Greek word literally means to dip or put under, to submerge in the water. That's what baptismo means. When a person believes and repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step, according to the Word of God, is you're supposed to be baptized under the water and an identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If we say we love God, then we want to be obedient unto the Word of God. So he said, repent and be baptized. I mean, Peter was obeying Christ's command that he had given them. Remember in Matthew 28, verse 19? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We say we love Jesus. If you are born again and you have never been baptized, you are disobedient. You need to be baptized. That's the command of God. If ye love me, keep my commandments. There's no grace in baptism, but it is an obedience issue. Baptism can't save you, but it's an obedience issue. If you have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced Him as your Lord and your Savior, He is your God, your Messiah, your Christ. And you're supposed to be baptized. That's what He says. I mean, He's urging the people as we look here who have repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation to identify through the waters of baptism. If you are born again here today, you are commanded by God to be baptized. That is what the Bible says. We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what He's speaking of. Remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard it, they believed it, they repented, they threw themselves upon God. And the first step of obedience was baptism. They have this idea that when you come to a Baptist church, all they do is talk about baptizing. But you know what? It is an obedience to the Word of God that when you are a Christian and you have been born again, your first step in obedience is to be baptized by immersion. That's what the Word of God says. Remember, He also said in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's what your Bible says. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bound or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. If you repent and believe and embrace and call upon the name of the Lord, and you are saved, your next step of obedience is baptism. That's what Peter says. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. I mean, this is the first time. Remember in the Scriptures, they're talking about the law first mentioned. And so what are we looking at? The first time the apostles publicly called people to obey the ceremony of baptism. First time. And so what are we looking at here? He says, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. I mean, some of the Jews were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist under repentance. We understand that because that's exactly what he did. But as we look here, we realize that this baptism here, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and then you're baptized, you're put under. What you are doing is you are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command of God. That's the Word of God. So you tell me here today that you're born again and you're a Christian, your next step of obedience is baptism. I didn't say it, God said it. That's the next step. So what's he say? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, for a new believer, you have to understand, this was crucial to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It would be a costly identification if they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because they would be put out of the synagogues. They would be put out from their families. They would know what it means to, it will cost you everything. Because when these Jews were baptized in Jesus' name, and they were brought into that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, their families put them out, excommunicated them, had nothing to do with them ever again. Cost them their family. Cost them people they love. But you know the one thing that you notice there? They had more love for Jesus, and it frankly didn't matter to them. They were willing to turn away from all of them to follow Christ. Praise God. Only the Holy Spirit brings that about. So what are we looking at? I mean, just think for a minute. First Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now look at that word as we look at this word, remission of sins. Very interesting, because when we look at remission, it's translated in our King James Bible 9 times as remission. Six times as forgiveness. Now just think about this for a minute. One time for liberty and one time for deliverance. That's what that word remission, I mean, just think about it. It means because of the remission of your sins. I mean, that's what it's stating there. Remember the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no liberty. There's no deliverance. So all the English words that we have that render that Greek word that we find for remission are very important and very significant. So when we look here, we think, for the remission of sins, I mean, baptism does not produce forgiveness and cleansing from sin. We understand that. But the reality of forgiveness proceeds from the rite of baptism. Look at the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and when they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They believed, repented, believed, repented, believed, repented, believed, and were baptized and added unto the church. 3,000 souls. I mean, genuine repentance brings God's forgiveness of sins. Do you understand that? Because when you repent, you turn from sin to God. And Christ, our Savior, bore our sins upon that cross. That's why he became our substitute. He took our place. He paid our debt. He died the death for us. And he bore our sins upon that cross. And so when we look at it, we realize, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I mean, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. The same Greek word. It's very important to see that. And so what are we looking at here? We realize that a lot of times when you talk about baptism, it becomes synonymous with salvation in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I mean, every believer understands and enjoys that our sins are completely forgiven. I want you to know, you'll never be more forgiven than the day you were born again. Did you know that? The day you were born again, you will never be more forgiven than you were that day. Because for God to justify you and declare you righteous, he had to take all our sins, the past, the present, and every future sin, and place it upon his Son and declared us righteous with Christ's righteousness, with his life, his righteousness. I mean, every believer must understand that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Look at the wording there. It doesn't say all. He says for many for the remission of sins. Very interesting. What about Luke chapter 24, verse 47? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Oh, this is the commission of Christ. We understand that. What's he say? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations. That's powerful. What about Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, and you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, God, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Praise God. But he says here, as we think about that verse, as we think of the power and the Pentecost a sermon here. I mean, wow, what an amazing thing. I mean, the conviction is so great upon them. And he says that when you are repent and believe and rest in him and are baptized, friend, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, the day you are also saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The day you were saved, you became a temple of God. Believe it? You're bought with a price. You believe it? That's what the Bible says. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Remember that famous verse there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "But you shall receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon you." The Holy Ghost is going to come upon me. What's going to happen? What's he say? He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." You're going to be a witness unto me. Isn't it amazing? When somebody's first born again, they go and they tell everybody what happened to them. They tell everybody what happened to them. They're not ashamed. They're excited. They're in love with Jesus. That's the way it should be. We say, "Well, I love Jesus." Well, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Pretty simple. Yet as we look here, what does he say? "You shall receive the Holy Ghost." Because when you think about it in that way, when I think, wow, what a blessed truth it is to be a witness for Jesus, to be able to open up the Word of God with somebody I don't know and share the gospel with them and totally know with absolute conviction that what I'm telling them is the absolute truth of the Word of God. With sound conviction. People don't have sound conviction in this day and age. People seem to be very wishy-washy. The Word of God has been given to us, for us to read, to understand, to comprehend, to pour it into our heart, to be very powerful with it, to take our sword and sharpen that sword every day with the battles that lie before us. You need to sharpen your sword. There's a persecution that's going to come upon the true church of Jesus Christ in this country like you've never seen. Sharpen your sword. Be ready for the battle. It's coming. It's coming. Be ready. The only offensive weapon God ever gave us was the Word of God. That's it. Be ready, Christian. It's going to come quick. And all God says is, "Take my word and meditate on it and rest in it and trust it." You don't need anything more than that. Praise God. So what's he say again? Back into verse 39. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off." I mean, the Gentiles would also share in the blessings of salvation. And you and I, if we're not a Jew, we're a Gentile. I mean, I think we understand that. Remember the Bible said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were," what? "Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," Gentiles, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off." Just see the word that we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. He said, "To all them that are afar off." That's talking about the Gentiles. Whenever you see the word in there, again, Paul says it here in Ephesians, sometimes we're afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Praise God. So he says there, "For the promises unto you and to your children and to them that are far off." Praise God that he made promises about this gospel. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Love it. Love it. Love it. You know why I love it? Because God's sovereign. I love it. And you know what? I mean, the Bible says salvation is ultimately from the Lord. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's not man's made manipulation, how to do it in three steps, and ask Jesus in your heart. That is not the biblical format or layout in the Word of God. You don't even find those cliches used in the Word of God anywhere. And so when we look here, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Twenty years ago, I thought that evangelism was, I just had to do the best I can and hope I did well enough that that person could actually get saved. 20 years ago, I used to be in that camp. I got a Bible at home with hundreds of names that I wrote in there and the dates that they made their profession and all the stuff that I told them that I know according to the Word of God is just not true. And I will give an account for those hundreds of names that I've written in that Bible at my home. But what I told them was what I was told, and it wasn't the Word of God. Hundreds of names. Over 6 years of names. And I thought for sure that if I just did the best I can, and I would go home, and I remember I would go home, and I'd go to my room, and I'd just say, I could have said so much more to him, and now that person's probably going to go to hell because I just didn't do good enough to get him to heaven. You say, why do you have such great conviction here? Because I was one of these once. I'm not no more. I know the devastating effects. Matter of fact, in the last 2 days, I watched the devastating effects of this kind of cheap evangelism. I watched it. Look at what the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Now the word waxed bold means that they had a freedom or a liberty in speaking. You know, sometimes a preacher can just get preaching and you just feel you got such a liberty, you just open up both barrels and let it go. Then Paul and Barnabas, remember, always two. Two out, not one all by himself, always two. Always important, two. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been preached unto you, Jew. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. First to the Jew, now to the Gentiles. Okay? And in verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard, look at what it says, heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. They heard. They believed. And God did it. That was one of the most convicting set of verses when I read through that and had my eyes opened. You mean it's not about my performance and how well I give the gospel, even though we should be well-rounded in the gospel. You mean it's not about how hard I preach, what I preach, if I use enough Bible verses, that I lose enough, that I use the right words, that I get them to see it. It was I. And then all of a sudden I said, oh my goodness, it's God. It's God. It's not me. It's God. But yet God says, you be faithful with what has been revealed unto you. And you preach as if you'll never preach again. And I said, praise God for his gospel and the salvation of sinners. Again, back in the verse 40, what does he say? And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Interesting. The word save there means to keep safe and sound. And that's what it means. So when he says here, I mean, to receive from danger and destruction. That's what that word save means. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I mean, after the Holy Spirit's arrival, when the Spirit of God moved, I mean, this first major event in church history, Peter is the man. He is the man God has chosen. He is the man that is preaching the gospel. And I want you to think about it. The Spirit of God falls down, blows through, breathes across. And the Bible says this led 3,000 conversions and they established the first church. 3,120 converted sinners. Wow! What a church start. But I like that verse, starting at verse 41. 3,120 sinners together in church. I bet there, can you imagine all the different personalities? All the different kinds of people? Every level of society? You name it, they're there, I'm sure of it. I mean, God did a work that only God can do. In verse 41, just going to read through these verses. Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, obedience, repentance, and belief, baptized, the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls, First Church of Jerusalem. And they continued, all these people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Every day. 3,120 people every day. This is their fellowship. And fear came upon every soul. Can you imagine what the community thought? What has just happened? What if you were there? What happened to my friend? What happened to my wife? What happened to my husband? What happened to my kids, my grandkids? What's going on? What's happening to all these people? And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Remember the verse in 1 Corinthians 12:13? And we're all made to drink into one spirit. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, every man had need. And they continuing daily, every day, all these people coming together. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Bible says God can make your enemies be at peace with you. I believe that. 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 We see it in the Psalms, we see it in the Proverbs, and we see it here. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes from God. Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. Because when you really come to biblical salvation and you truly want to be trust him, because you know that your sins have separated you, you know you have truly sinned against the God, that you have offended him by your sin, and you realize that you're a wicked, hell-bound sinner, and you know that you don't deserve anything but hellfire, and you know the only answer to your salvation, to your soul, is Jesus Christ, and you cry out to him to save you, he will. Because when God brings conviction over the heart like this, this isn't a manipulation of man's evangelism. This is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what your Bible says. This is the power of God unto salvation. And then after you're born again and saved, the Bible says, first act of obedience, baptism. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that He is the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and you know that salvation is only in Jesus, and you know that He shed His blood upon that cross for your sins, and that He has bought you, purchased you, and forgiven you of all your sins because you trust Jesus Christ plus nothing for your salvation, then your next step of obedience is baptism. We can't say we love Jesus and not be obedient. Because when a person is born again, all they can think about is being obedient and following Him. Do you know Him? Does He know you? That's the question. It isn't whether you know Him. I met all kinds of people this last 2 days that told me they knew Jesus. And when I asked them to share the gospel with me and tell me what it was, I think we might have had two out of all the people that we talked to that could actually give me some kind of a gospel presentation. Everybody else said, well, I guess I don't even know what it is. You think we live in an area that needs evangelism? People need to hear the true gospel? They're hurting. They're all around us. People are in pain. People are in anxiety. People are in fear. This world isn't going to get any better. People are hurting everywhere. And even when they're smiling at you and thinking all is well, they're hurting. I don't buy the facade. They're hurting. If they don't know Christ, you know they're hurting. Because deep down in their heart, they know someday they're going to stand before a God. Except we know the God they'll stand before. We know His name, Jesus Christ. They're all around you. We just got to open our mouths. Just got to open our mouths. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that? Praise God that He counts us faithful and puts us and gives us opportunities to talk about His Son with lost people. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just think for a minute about all those things. I mean, just think about all the people that you probably had opportunity to tell about Jesus. Please do not be silent no more. Speak. And pray to God that they will hear. Pray to God that they will see. And say, Lord, we know that all these things rest only in You and You alone. We know that to be true. We know that, Lord. We know that. But God, You have revealed so many things to us. You have shown us what we need to do. You have shown us the gospel. You have taught us these things. You have shown them. You have illuminated. You have brought these things to our hearts. And Lord, we know that we are going to be accountable for those things that have been revealed unto us. May we be busy about the Lord's work. Let us not fear the opinions of men, but let us fear God. I don't fear the opinions of men, but I do fear God. And we need to be busy. What a blessing it is to open our mouth for Jesus' sake. Praise God. Praise God.